Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. In his message titled, The Faithful One, Reverend David Williams tells us that integrity is a virtue, and it comes when we have a sense of purpose. Think twice before choosing to take a path that keeps you from serving God's purpose. Choose instead to do what God asks of us, to heal, teach, give grace, and love one another. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's word.
Please be seated. Ours is a cynical age. We look at systems, we look at government, we look at the world around us, and we roll our eyes and say, well, it's all just a mess. And it is actually kind of messy. But the challenge in all of that is that as we allow ourselves to doubt things, to doubt that anything really coheres, to doubt that anything matters, it can shape the way we respond to the world. It can prevent us from acting in ways that repair brokenness. It can allow us to tolerate not just the brokenness in the world, but the broken parts of ourselves, so that rather than working to repair them, working to rebuild, working to restore, we just let things go downhill. That's not what Jesus asks of us. Jesus asks us to heal and to teach and to help rebuild lives with the love that he offered us. Now, let's admit that sometimes that cynicism about the world can color our responses to one another and shape our souls. Let's admit that that affects us. Let's do so through the prayer of confession. Please join with me in praying. Gracious God, it's so easy to let our cynicism about life and the good overwhelm us, Lord. We look to a broken world with weary eyes, and we tell ourselves that nothing really matters. Why not just do whatever we desire? The whole thing's just a mess anyway. But though that path tempts us, it is neither wise nor gracious. Remind us, Lord, of what it means to hold our integrity in your love. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Who's in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the book of 2 Samuel. I'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. You can follow along on page 284 of your pew Old Testament. Let us listen a third time for God's holy word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house, and she conceived. And she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "You've just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Integrity is an odd thing. It's strange. We recognize it as a virtue. We do. But I think it plays strangely against the transactional character of this age. Because the goal of virtue, or so we are told over and over again, the goal of being virtuous is to prosper, is to do well. You show the virtues. You're diligent. You're studious, so you prosper. You're wise, so you prosper. You're humble and thrifty, so you prosper. You're willing to take a risk if you see an opportunity. And in return, you do well. That's the assumption. The assumption is that virtue pays. Virtue has a reward. And so it's our expectation that if someone has integrity, that should have the same result. If you are true to your word and you maintain your commitments, you can be trusted. And I mean, you know, it's a good thing. Goodness should have a return. And on many levels, that is true. It is. Like, I trust the nearby Toyota service department. I just trust them. I do not trust the nearby Honda service department because I've been there plenty of times. I still go there, but I don't totally trust them. What I trust is every time I go to the Honda service department, there'll be a call. We think you need a fluid flush, sir. It's only $700. I'm like, no, I don't. They're consistent. But the Toyota service department doesn't ticket build. They never do. And you show up and they get the work done quickly and they get it on time. And sometimes you come in with a problem, like when my son comes home with our Prius and it's dragging a heat shield on the ground. It's like, "Dad, I don't know why it's making noise. Maybe it's the metal thing dragging on the ground. I don't know." And you take it in and you say, I think this needs to be replaced. And they say, yeah, we'll just put a new bolt and washer in. It'll be $5. Take us 10 minutes. When you're ready to pay them much more. I like that. That's integrity. And I go back to such a place and I let people know, you should probably go to this place because they don't try to rip you off. Integrity. It should have benefits, and very often it does, but it doesn't always. It doesn't always. And this was something that I explored a fair amount as I was researching the novel that just came out on paperback, very exciting. Because nobody knows about the dynamics of personal integrity and orientation more than Amish folks. Because Old Order Mennonites, they're all about you do the thing that is your responsibility. You do it. You maintain discipline. That's what you do. You always try to do the right thing. And it's one of the reasons that they're so surprisingly wealthy. I don't think we think of that often, but they don't spend any money, and they work really, really hard, and they make all of their own stuff, and they work really, really hard, and what ends up happening is that there are some really fat accounts in Lancaster area banks that just don't really ever get touched for anything unless the community has a need. You know, because what are you going to do? I mean, you don't need spinning rims on your buggy. I mean, there's not really any point in this. Just what are you going to spend it on? And so they do well, and they teach integrity, duty, and diligence constantly. But they teach it in a strange way. They teach their kids about what it means to have integrity, and they teach them through a book called The Martyr's Mirror. And if you've read the novel, the story's part of it. I swear I preached on it a while back, but I couldn't find it, so I'm going to tell it to you again anyway. One of the primary stories they teach is of all the people who had integrity and then died horribly, which is just cheery. Like they had integrity, so they died horribly. Our Catholic brothers and sisters are also fond of those stories. And the one I like particularly is the story of a 16th century Dutch Anabaptist by the name of Dirk Willem. And Dirk was imprisoned. Remember, this is the time where church and state were one, and he was doing crazy things like having church meetings in his house and teaching people the Bible in his house. And he actually baptized people without permission of the state, which meant he was a dangerous person. And he was sentenced to death and was imprisoned. But there wasn't anything, there's nothing non-pacifist about escaping prison. And so at the height of the winter, he managed to file down the bars of his prison, made himself a rope of bed sheets, and escaped. And fleeing for his life, fled across a frozen pond, and he was discovered, and his jailer was pursuing him. He got across the pond, and his jailer did not. The ice broke underneath him, and the man was drowning. And so what did Dirk Willem do? What do we think he did? He saved him. He saw the man drowning, crying for help. There was no one near enough, and so he got down and pulled him out and returned him to the shore. Dirk Willem's reward for doing this was that Dirk Willem was executed, that they killed him anyway. And the Amish say this makes him a moral exemplar. This is our goal. Here, they say to their children as they teach him, is what it looks like to be a person of integrity. You do good no matter what. And sometimes you benefit, and sometimes you die. And this probably makes Amish bedtime stories a little traumatic. Hey, Dad, can we read the one again about how Dirk Willem was burned to death? It's like, but it's what they teach. It's their understanding of what it means to do right. And I don't know now in this era where we just sort of expect virtue to always have material reward, if that's what we want to hear. But it has that ring of truth about it, the kind of truth that we find very often in the stories of Scripture. Like in today's particularly sordid tale about David, Bathsheba, and more specifically about Uriah. And Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, is an interesting person because he's not, the story tells us, he's not Jewish. He's Hittite, and that means his people were descended from the founders of a great Near Eastern empire called Hattusa, which was a Bronze Age Indo-European collection of peoples that gathered in and around what's now Syria and Turkey. And it was a major, major power in that region for 500 years. But it had been gone for about 200 years at the time that David and the kingdom of Israel and Judah rose up. But there were still Hittites kicking around, and Uriah was one of them. And even though he wasn't ethnically Jewish, he was still one of the elite warriors who was serving King David. He was a hero who held a position of honor in the court in Jerusalem. We know that he was a hero for a couple of reasons. One, the Bible describes him specifically as a hero. It uses that term, so we'll go with that. But we also know, given his position, his house, as it turned out inconveniently enough, was located right next to the palace, right near to the palace, where you could clearly see the roof from the walls of the palace. And it was a great honor to be so close, and that ended up not working out so well. But we know he was held in honor, even though he was not Jewish. And we hear, as this story kicks in, that David is in the process of consolidating his kingdom. You've got peoples who need, there's peoples who are trying to rise up. There's still a tremendous amount of fighting going on, but the dynamics of the battlefield have changed. No longer is David the king at the forefront of every battle. No longer is he there leading the warriors in the field. Now he's letting other people do the work for him, particularly Joab, his primary general and enforcer. He's hanging back. He's enjoying kingliness, the comfort of Jerusalem. And Uriah was part of that force sent out, which meant that he wasn't home. And David was close enough that he could see her from his house. And one thing leads to another, and then Bathsheba is pregnant, which is a problem. It's a problem not just because it's really, really wrong, but it's also really stupid if you're the king, because you're trying to be the moral exemplar for your troops, the people that they can follow, and you don't really want a king who canoodles with his leaders' spouses. Well, it's not good for morale. You guys go off, I'm gonna stay here. It's not really appreciated. And so David's got a problem, which he tries to fix. And he fixes by sending for Uriah. And Uriah comes back. And David's recommendation to Uriah is, you've been on the front. It's so hard. You need some R&R. Just go back to the house. You know, go back, hang out a little bit, which he hoped would provide some cover for the results of his dalliance with Bathsheba. Go wash your feet, David says, in a phrase that some of my seminary professors always insisted was a euphemism, which is why you never put those seminary professors in charge of foot washing services. Honestly, Uriah could have gone and done that. He could have gone and done it. Because, yes, Deuteronomy 23 in Torah forbids soldiers from partaking of the pleasures of their house while forces are encamped for battle, but Uriah wasn't Jewish. He was a Hittite. But we hear that even though David sends him along and sends a present, here, I'm your friend, take a present, go hang out, he refuses David's offer. And he just sleeps with the servants at the gate. Because his sense of duty and his knowledge of the sacred codes of the Torah, the law that governed the people he was fighting to defend, and his fraternity with his fellow soldiers, all of that forbade it. He just wouldn't. It was wrong. It was the wrong thing to do. He wasn't going to do it. And so a frustrated David, who does not understand why he does not take advantage of this opportunity, tries again. He invites Uriah back to the palace, and he makes him do shot after shot of Slivovitz, which is lovely Jewish plum brandy. Until he's nice and stumbly, we hear he gets him drunk. But even after the king gets Uriah blitzed, he doesn't violate his oath and his commitment. He goes and he passes out on a sofa in the palace because no matter what, he's a man of integrity and honor, down to his core. And what is the reward that Scripture tells us comes from this really surprising display of fealty and duty? Uriah's reward is that he is given a note to carry back to Joab, who was David's most brutal general and enforcer. And the note that Uriah is carrying with him says, "Make sure Uriah dies." You have the situation where David the king trusts Uriah's integrity so much, he gives Uriah his own death warrant to deliver, knowing you could trust Uriah not to look at it. That is a strange tale. And Uriah's role in it, I think, is a challenge for us, because he's the person of integrity. He does everything right. He obeys his king. He is committed to duty. He respects his friends. He respects his brothers on the field of battle. He shows that he honors the covenant law of the Jewish people, even though it is not his own. And his reward is death. So what do we do with this tale? What do we do with this story? If we see it through the eyes of this honorable soul that Scripture remembers, whose honor is his downfall. And I think what it is a useful corrective. It's a counterpoint to the very self and profit-oriented cynicism of our culture. Because our society says win, and increasingly win at whatever cost is necessary. It doesn't matter what you do, so long as you are the victor. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter if you speak truth. It doesn't matter at all, so long as you win. That's all that counts. And I think this shows us, this image, and then the story that continues reminds us that that really isn't what counts. That's not what is asked of us. We are not asked to set a goal, a prize at the end of our actions that doesn't matter what we do so long as we get there. This shows us a person of integrity that we are meant to emulate, because it doesn't, if we'll recall another point, it doesn't matter if we gain the whole world, if we lose our soul. It does not matter. Jesus did very much the same thing. He didn't say, well, I'm going to come out ahead. I'm going to materially prosper. This is all going to be great for me. Even when that offer was made up there on the Jerusalem Tower, where his good friend, the man of wealth and taste, stood there and said, "You can have the whole world. You know, just turn yourself over to me and it's all yours." That is the challenge I think we face in a culture that only values ends and prospering. And it's why we can look to this tale and see David, who, I mean, sort of almost gets away with it. He almost does. It wasn't for the pesky prophet Nathan. We can look to David, and we can look to Uriah, and we can clearly see whose actions we are meant to emulate. And that doesn't turn out well for Uriah, but he maintains himself. And that remembrance of who he is carries on down through the thousands of years so that you still have this image of a man, a person who was honorable, duty-bound, and driven by integrity. That I think is the piece we have to hold on to, that concept that our every action, our every deed are meant to help shape us and guide us in a particular direction or a particular path. It's what makes us integrated persons, where each of our deeds, each of our moments, all serve that one end, which is that we have integrity in what we do. Not necessarily that we win, not necessarily that we triumph and prosper, but that we in the right now are doing what God and Christ ask of us. And that can be a challenge. It's one that the Amish take up and they understand in their stories of sacrifice. But it's one I think that we have to strive for, even in the face of a culture that tells us a very different set of goals. So hear this story of Uriah. Feel how that shapes your own sense of what is good and purposeful. And strive for that integrity in all that you do. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Out in the garden, there's a patch that's set aside. Because it was left over. I planted a whole bunch of green beans. They're going to go to Wumco. They were coming up very nicely. This last week, I went out and I noticed there are lots of little tiny holes. Something's eating away at the beans. The leaves, which are meant to catch the sun and turn that sun's light into delicious, healthy green beans to be shared, lots of little tiny holes. And the reason there are holes is there are bean leaf beetles, tiny little yellow guys nibbling away on all of them, taking apart the integrity of those leaves and reducing the yield. And when you see little bean leaf beetles on a leaf, they're very yellow, they're very cute, you don't leave them there. You squish them. I spent a little bit of time beetle squishing, trying to be humane, very quick. Because those beans served a purpose. Those leaves were there for a reason. And just leaving them there to nibble away would mean that the whole purpose would fall apart. There would be no beans to offer up. Just some very happy beetles. Would be there next year, and the year after that, and the year after that. When we think about what gives us integrity, it's that sense that we have a purpose. But there are always parts of us that work against that. Those places where we are bitter, those places where we are angry, those places where we hold resentment, those places where we are too anxious to act as we need to, and those things eat away at our purpose. They keep us from doing what we need to do to be an integrated whole self, serving God and helping Christ in his work in this world. All of us know what that looks like in us and where that raises its potentially not yellow, tiny speckled head. But let me recommend to you this week and going forward, as you encounter those moments where
you choose or feel the draw to choose and act in a way that takes you away from your purpose, where you feel that impulse to lash out or write a mean comment, or write a mean comment to the comment, read the comments at all. When you feel that stirring in yourself, just take a moment, squish it. You can do it before it builds its way down. But those things that tear you away from your integrity, particularly the integrity you know in your relationships, in your care for each other, in your vocation, don't let them take you apart. For all of us have a purpose that we were called towards. Hold fast to that integrity so that you catch God's light and through it help feed the world. Let's strive for that this week and always. So now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.